Ralph Waldo Emerson declared, "To be great is to be misunderstood." And even more than misunderstood, truly great people have been misrepresented, misjudged, and mistreated. If you go back in our own nation's history, our greatest leaders have been maligned in horrible ways. Respected chief executives as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln were reviled in ways in their own time that might cause current political pundits to flinch. The election of 1824 was so nasty and so personal in their attacks that Andrew Jackson's wife Rachel died before her husband was able to take the oath of office, and President Jackson blamed his opponents for her death. The same can be said for great ones in the Bible. Moses, the great liberator of the Israelites, was constantly maligned by his own people. David was run out of town by his own son, and on his way out, an adversary pelted him with dirt and rocks while verbally insulting him. Elijah had to run for his own life after demonstrating the power of God in a most dramatic way. And certainly no one was more misunderstood, more misrepresented, more mistreated than Jesus Christ himself. So it comes as no surprise that the Apostle Paul had to deal with his share of being misunderstood, misjudged, and mistreated. In his missionary journeys, he had faced such misbehavior from his own fellow Jews, as well as from Gentiles. He had been stoned, arrested, beaten, run out of town. His character had been maligned. His reputation had been dragged through the mud. And now, returning to Jerusalem with a collection of money from the Gentile churches for poverty-stricken Jewish Christians, Paul would face his biggest challenge yet. Now, this occasion begins with a friendly reception. If you take a look at Acts 21, verse 17. "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God." Here's a very positive occasion. Here is a friendly reception. The first day that they arrived, verse 17, when Luke says the brothers, it's probably speaking of the rank and file members of the church there in Jerusalem. And they received Paul and his entourage very warmly. The next day, the whole group, notice that Luke says, Paul and the rest of us. Luke would have been a part of this group that went to meet James. Without question, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is not James the disciple. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who after the 12 had to leave town, he stayed and became known as the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He is the one who wrote the letter of James later in the New Testament. And he and Paul meet, as well as the elders of the Jerusalem church and those that Paul had brought with him. Now, this was not their first meeting. This is at least their fourth recorded in the New Testament. Paul had called on James during his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion to Christ. According to Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19, he went there again 14 years after that, Galatians chapter 2 records. They had been prominent figures in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So this would have been at least the fourth time that these two individuals would have met. But think about what's happened since that time. Since the Jerusalem Council, Paul has made 3 missionary journeys, and his ministry has been primarily to Gentiles. Even though he always began to the Jew first, he would always begin by teaching in the synagogue. Eventually, they would run him out, and he would turn then to the Gentiles. And most of the churches that he planted, while there was usually a Jewish element to them, it was predominantly Gentile in its makeup of its congregation. James, on the other hand, was a devout Jew and very staunch in his Judaism. Now, he was a Christian, no doubt, but he retained much of his Jewish upbringing. And so you can imagine that when these two come face to face, there could have been an awkward situation. They could have squared off against each other, and you don't see any of that at all. Both of the apostles were in a conciliatory frame of mind. Now, in deference to James and his authority, Paul gives a full account of his missionary journeys and their results. In fact, 2 of the men that came with him were kind of living examples. Here's Exhibit A and Exhibit B of Gentiles who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They are truly brothers, even though they do not share our Jewish ancestry. By now, dozens of churches thrived in major cities across the eastern half of the empire. They were already growing and beginning to replicate themselves. And one thing I think is very important, note how God gets the glory. When they heard these things, they praised not Paul, they praised God. And I think that's because that's how Paul presented it. You'll notice that he says all the things that God had done through Paul. And that's very important. We do not take the credit for what God has done. And when we see God's work flourishing, understand that it is Him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but it's God that makes things grow. He even restates that and says the one who plants and the one who waters isn't really anything. It's God that makes it grow. Be very, very careful when humans are given the credit for what God has done. When you see churches that flourish for the right reasons, when it is truly God that is behind that, He gets the praise. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the leaders, not even the system that they may have used, when there is growth, it is God. And He gets all of the praise. Now, we wish that Luke would have told us more about this first meeting. I really wish he would have given us greater detail. Maybe James and Paul had a conversation that was out of earshot from Luke. We don't know. We wonder about this gift that Paul brought for the Jewish Christians. It's not mentioned anywhere. Now, Paul will later state that he did deliver it, but we're not told how it was received. Certainly, some of the more legalistic Christians were probably suspect of anything Paul did. As we're going to see, there were questions. There were some unsettled feelings about Paul by those Jewish Christians. The bottom line, though, is that Paul reported what God had done, and James and the Jewish leaders there praised God for what he had done. The success of the mission is deliberately attributed to God. Whatever doubts there might still linger in the Jewish minds about the Gentile mission, certainly it was God that guided it, that flourished it, and it was truly a success. But in verses 20 through 25, the Jewish leaders make a fence-mending request of Paul. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay the expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now the church leaders believed Paul immediately. They did not have a problem with the apostle. There's absolutely no truth to the idea that some still float today that the Jewish and Gentile wings of Christianity never did get along, that James and Paul were opposed to each other. There is no truth in that. Yes, there were some legalistic Christians. There were some Judaizers that tried to push the Jewish religion onto converts to Christ. But this did not come from the leadership. There's no sense in which James and Paul were not seeing eye to eye here. But they realized that there were a number who didn't share that view. The NIV there says that thousands of Jews have come to Christ. Literally in the Greek, that's tens of thousands. You're talking about a huge number of Jews who had turned to faith in Christ in probably the 25 or 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. So the movement is very strong among the Jews there in and around Jerusalem. But as rumors go, there had been some gossip about Paul. And you see that it's not true. Now it is true that Paul did not force Gentile believers to observe Jewish rituals such as circumcision and the dietary laws and things of that nature. But at no point did he ever tell the Jewish people not to do these things. He was never trying to get Jews away from their heritage. He was opening the doors to Gentiles, saying that they can become Christians without first becoming Jews. That was his point. But the rumors going around was that Paul was undermining Judaism. And if you know Paul at all, you know that's not the case. Paul was still very much a Jew. He loved the law. He loved God's word. And he was still very conscious of his Jewish background. We had seen in a couple of chapters ago that he himself had made a vow, probably very similar to the ones that these gentlemen here are making, that are mentioned in this passage. And so to subvert these rumors, to put to rest the gossip that was inaccurate about Paul, James and the leadership says, look, we've got a plan. We got four guys here that they've made a vow. More likely it was a Nazarite vow. I won't go into it tonight, but if you want to take a look in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the Nazarites. Not Nazarene, different word there. But Nazarites were one who made a vow. And part of that vow was they were to not partake of anything that had to do with the vine. No grapes, no grape juices, no raisins, no wine vinegar, nothing of that sort. They were not to come in contact with any kind of a dead body. There were certain things that were outlined for this vow. Now, as far as we know, there were only two recorded in Scripture that were Nazarites for life. One was Samson in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Usually, a Nazarite vow was temporary. You would take this vow for a certain period of time. And then at the end of that period, there were certain sacrifices to be made. There was kind of a ritual you would go through at the end. That's what they're talking about here. We've got four guys that have made a vow. They're coming up to the end of that period of time. And Paul, if you would sponsor them, which means in part you would pay for the sacrifices that are made, you would pay for these things that take place, which for four people would be quite an expense. We're not told if that came out of Paul's own pocket, if that may have come partially out of the collection that he made. We're not told. But it would have been a sizable amount of money. So Paul, you go with these four, and you identify with them, you sponsor them, and that'll put to rest the rumors that are going around Jerusalem that you are really anti-Jewish. Now, scholar F.F. Bruce suggests that the leaders were naive in putting this proposal to Paul. He questions the wisdom of Paul in complying with the plan. He writes, probably he himself was not too positive about its outcome, but if his failing with their proposal would relieve them of embarrassment, he was prepared to bend over backwards in applying his stated policy in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to those under the law, I become as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul had a policy, to the Jew, I'll be like the Jews, to the Gentile, I'll be like the Gentiles, in order to win them to Christ. That does not mean he participated in their sin, but it does mean that he could set aside his own personal preferences in order to reach out to those who needed Christ. And if he needed to act a little more Jewish in order to quell these rumors, okay, he'd be willing to do that. You'll find a lot of scholars and authors that are critical of both Paul and James here for this idea. I really think that's just 20/20 hindsight. They see how it turned out. I believe their intentions were pure. I agree with John Stott's summation. We can only thank God for the generosity of spirit displayed by both James and Paul. They were already agreed doctrinally that salvation was by grace in Christ through faith, and ethically that Christians must obey the moral law. The issue between them concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. The solution to which they came was not a compromise in a sense of sacrificing a doctrinal or moral principle, but a concession in the area of practice. You know, this is where you go into a church where they observe communion differently than we do. You don't make a scene. You know, you go along. That's not going to put you in any poor standing with God. It's just the way they do things. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, you will notice that Luke's narrative stops using the pronouns we and us after verse 18. I don't think that means that Luke left the area. But understand that Luke himself was a Gentile. And he could go about Jerusalem freely, but when it came to the temple, not so much. Gentiles had very limited access when it came to the temple. That's going to come into our story in just a moment. So Luke was still there. He was still eyewitness to many of these things, but he wasn't always with Paul, especially when Paul had business to do at the temple. Verse 26 records Paul's cooperation. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So Paul went through the little ritual that needed to be done. I'm sure he himself felt he needed to be purified because he had been in Gentile territory for so long. I'm sure for Paul it felt good to be back in the temple. He was home. I know his hometown was Tarsus, but he had moved to Jerusalem. He was trained in Jerusalem. The temple was his first and foremost place of worship. I'm sure for him it was a bit of a homecoming. And so he came and did what he needed to do. He and the men had to wait 7 days and then offer these sacrifices. And it really seemed like everything was going well. The end was in sight. The plan seemed to be working until it didn't. And that's where we come to a frightening result, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place," meaning the temple. "And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The scheme unraveled when some Jews saw Paul at the temple and started a riot. Now, what's easy to miss here is that it was not the Jews from Jerusalem that started the problem. And remember, they were the ones that James had said, "We need to assure them, Paul, that you are still on board, that you are not anti-Jewish." It was not the Jerusalem Jews that started the problem. Who was it? Jews from Asia. Where Paul had been, where he had been ministering. In fact, we can pretty well narrow it down. These were Jews from Ephesus. Why do we know that? Because they recognized Trophimus, who was a Gentile convert. He was one of the exhibits that Paul had brought with him to show that, yes, Gentiles really are coming to Christ. And they recognized him. They had seen him with Paul, and they jumped to the conclusion. They assumed, oh, well, if Trophimus is hanging around Paul out in the streets, he must be hanging around with him in the temple. And so they add up 2 and 2 and get 18 and assume that Paul has violated one of the very strict laws that forbids Gentiles in the inner courts of the temple. Gentiles were allowed in the outer court. It's sometimes called the court of the Gentiles, but they could not enter in. In fact, there were 13 stone slabs around the inner court of the temple that bore the following inscription in both Hebrew and Greek: "Let no Gentile enter within the balustrade and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his consequent death." If a Gentile entered in the inner part of the temple, they would die. It was something very, very strongly held. Two of these notices have been discovered by archaeologists. One of them is fully intact. Later on, in the Roman conqueror Titus would attest to the power of these signs when he told the Jews in Jerusalem, "Have we not given you permission to put to death anyone who passes beyond these notices, even if he were Roman?" Understand, the Romans did not allow the Jewish authorities to put people to death. That's why they had to get Pilate to crucify Jesus. But in this one instance, the Romans said, okay, if you catch a Gentile, even a Roman citizen, that violates the sanctity of your temple, you can put him to death. That's how strong this law was. Now, of course, Paul did nothing of the kind. But as is typical in mob mentality, the truth didn't matter. And we go on in verses 30 through 32. "The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Here they seized Paul, and they would have killed him right there on the spot had the Roman guards not intervened in the nick of time. Understand that the Romans had a strong presence there at the temple. Jerusalem was a hotbed for rebellion and sedition. And that's something the Roman Empire did not put up with at all. They wanted to keep the peace, even if they had to shed blood to do it. And so when word gets back to the commander, and the Greek term here for the commander is someone who is over 1,000 men. A centurion was over 100. This guy was over 10 centurions. They had at least 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem for just this kind of thing. And so the commander calls two centurions and their men, so you've got 200 Roman soldiers at least, that come rushing into the scene, and they literally saved Paul's life. The seriousness of the situation is described in the next few verses, verse 33. The commander came up and arrested him, meaning Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken back into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" This crowd was bent on lynching Paul right there on the spot. No trial, no jury, simply an execution. And I think what you see here, and you see it in a few other places in the book of Acts, Luke will contrast the hostility of the Jews from the justice of the Romans. This is not the first time that the Roman Empire literally saved Paul's life from his own countrymen. You see it in a few places during his missionary journeys. You'll see it again later when Paul invokes his rights as a Roman citizen. People wonder, why did he ever appeal his case to Caesar? It was to save his life, which we'll see in a later message. Now, when the commander failed to discover who this prisoner was and what he had done, I'm sure he asked the crowd. And the mob, they're just, most of them don't even know why they're there. I mean, you know, they're just going along for the ride. And he's getting these conflicting answers. He can't get at the truth. And there's such noise, it's such a riot going on, he had to be literally carried into the barracks. And notice what the people were saying. Away with him, away with him. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? Another crowd about 30 years ago saying the same thing, probably very close to the same place. So what do we make of this episode in Paul's life? First of all, we need to ask the question, was Paul wrong? As I said, according to some scholars, Paul had no business adopting James's suggestion in the first place. They claim that he's going against the very principles he had outlined throughout his epistles, that he was in fact a hypocrite. He was trying to appear to the Jews as something both they and he knew that he was not. They say at the very least he's guilty of compromise on an issue that should not have been compromised. But Paul himself said that he lived by the principle of being all things to all men in order to win some. He did this for the sake of the gospel. In my opinion, Paul was simply putting into practice this very rule. He was trying to mend fences. He was trying to unify, which really was the whole basis behind the collection from the Gentile churches for the Jewish Christians to try to bring them together. When you read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you see that it was very important to Paul that Christians get along. Unity is very important to Paul, and I believe that in good conscience he was trying to do that. I agree with one scholar that says this was just a good idea that went wrong. Their intentions were good, their motives were pure, and as I pointed out, it wasn't the Jerusalem Jews that caused the uproar. It was one of those, you could say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or he just got seen by the wrong people. No one could have anticipated that. And here's a lesson that I think we can learn. Sometimes the best laid plans blow up in our faces. We can say the right words, we can do the right things, and still not see the success we had hoped. As I've said on many occasions, don't judge your success by the results. There are many times when you can do everything right, and it turns out wrong. We do not control the results. We're not held responsible for the results. As the old Keith Green song said, you just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed and he'll take care of the rest. Leave the consequences, leave the results to God. I began this message with a quote from Emerson, "To be great is to be misunderstood." Paul was certainly misunderstood and misrepresented and mistreated in this particular circumstance. It led to his arrest. And as we will see, several years of incarceration unjustly. Even today, there are those who question or even accuse Paul of wrongdoing in this matter. Now, our efforts may not lead to riots and arrests, but we may be similarly misunderstood. We may be mistreated in our efforts of evangelism. As we try to share Christ with others, we will sometimes be misunderstood. We'll be misrepresented. We'll be accused falsely of trying to shove Jesus down someone's throat. Or we will be accused of being hateful because we don't accept everybody's lifestyle. It's going to happen, folks. Expect it. Don't be shocked when those things occur. Take encouragement from another one who was misunderstood in his own day, former President Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the one who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. In other words, get in the game. Get out there. Serve the Lord. Whatever it is he's going to have you to do, do it. Do it to the best of your ability. And let God take care of the results. Be one who dares greatly for the cause of Christ. And even if we are misunderstood, even if we are mistreated, we know that what appears as defeat on earth can truly be victory in Jesus. Don't let being misunderstood, misrepresented, mistreated keep you from doing what's right. Because ultimately, God is the judge. He will vindicate. And we will see in the end that it is always worthwhile to serve the Lord. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, once again, we see an example in your word of someone who faithfully serves you, but is not always appreciated here on earth. Help us to understand that even as your own son was misunderstood and misrepresented and mistreated and ultimately rejected by many of his own day, we too will face similar misunderstandings and mistreatments. May they not discourage us from doing what we know is right. May we continue to serve you and count our success not by the results, but by our faithfulness. Go with us now, I pray. Use us in your service. In Christ's name, amen.